And good to have visitors that feel right at home because they have some contacts right away. Thanks for introducing them to us, Tim. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. And as you're turning there, what is tomorrow? Martin Luther King Day, that's right. Yeah. No, not today. The 17th is his birthday. Well, that's not what the internet said this morning with the news announcement. All right, good. I'm glad to know that. January 15th, 1838, however, which is why I bring it up. The British Baptist Union sent a letter to the ministers and messengers of the Baptist churches in the United States. It was signed by J.H. Hinton, chairman. He said, "We have not been ignorant that slavery existed in the States. Entailed, we are humbled and ashamed to acknowledge by British influence, authority, and example." He went on to admonish the Baptist churches of the United States to do away with the practice of slavery, to cease the owning of slaves themselves, and to become consistent in the testimony of Christ. What a wonderful time to think of that letter. We're a Baptist church. We can be well aware of the fact that with Martin Luther King Day being observed, that it's very important that we remember these types of things and remember that it's very easy for even believers to become disobedient to God's word or to have practices that are not honoring to him. So we have to watch those things.
How do we relocate that with Israel having slaves?
We won't deal with that this morning. All right? Because we're going to deal with something else this morning. We're going to deal with another freedom, a greater freedom, that freedom that one day we will experience when we leave this earth when Christ returns. You see, last week we were in the church at Philadelphia, right?
Dr. Berg?
Yes.
That's not when Christ returns, that's when Christ raptures his church.
That's right, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning.
There's a difference there.
That's right, it is. All right? So remember, we've covered Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and last week we covered Philadelphia. Remember what we covered in the commitment of one of the promises that Christ made, that he will preserve his church from the time of a great worldwide tribulation. Now, as you have your notes there and you look at them, we know that this is not a new topic to the Apostle John. This is not the first time he's heard this, that Christ is coming. It's not the first time that he had announced that it was imminent. It was not the first time he had been told. You see, we see it in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. And remember that as he wrote those words, he's quoting what Jesus himself was saying. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." 1 John 2:28. Has a similar message. In his first epistle, as he writes here, he says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." All right? 1 John 2:28. Jesus is coming, and he says, be ready. 1 John 3:2-3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So this is not a new topic that we're approaching here. But there is a question. Does Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 speak of the rapture of the church? You see, there are two different views. The one view is that it speaks of preserving the believers from or out of, keeping them away from the time of worldwide tribulation. But a second view is that it is preserving believers through the time of worldwide tribulation. Those are two very different things. One is imminent, from, kept from. The other is not imminent. It comes after the tribulation. One gives hope and promise that there is no more persecution, no more harassment, no more suffering to be endured when Christ appears to take us away. The other says there's still a time of even greater trial yet to come that we must go through. Two very different perspectives, two very different results as we look at two very different interpretations of Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And that brings us to the term that Marvin brought up to us here. And by the way, Marvin, it's awful good to see you back. It's awful good to see you back in that chair there. Okay. The rapture, the term we use, it's from a Latin term that means to snatch up or to catch away, to catch up. And the Greek, I gave it to you there, is harpazo, found only in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, when we who are alive remain will be caught up together in clouds to meet him in the air. Now, there are four different views of the rapture. One is it takes place before the seven-year tribulation period of God's judgment upon the earth. Another is that it takes place halfway through, at mid-tribulation, in the middle of those 7 years of tribulation and judgment upon the earth. Another view is a modification of that that says, well, it's during the tribulation, but it's not at the end, it's not the beginning, it's about 2 or 3 months before the end, just before the greatest of the three judgments come upon the earth. And so it is called the pre-wrath rapture view of the church. And then the other view is post-tribulation, that it takes place after the 7 years of tribulation upon planet Earth. Those are our definitions. Now, there are key passages we have to keep in mind. First of all, regarding the tribulation period itself, turn with me to Daniel chapter 12, and we'll take a look at one of the texts that is perhaps among the clearest about this time of trouble. Daniel chapter 12. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. It's during a time of tremendous trouble and distress. Zephaniah, which is just over, just keep turning to the right, past Hosea, Joel, Amos, keep going past Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and right after Habakkuk, you'll find the little book of Zephaniah, a beautiful little book with lots of wonderful text in it, especially in chapter 3, but in chapter 1, it deals with that tribulation period. It deals with a time of judgment. Notice what it says beginning at verse 2. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. That almost sounds like the flood of Noah's day, doesn't it? It's the same kind of language. It's the same kind of global judgment. And he talks about those who come under that condemnation in the following verses. And then notice what he says, verse 11. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become plundered, their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards but not drink their wine. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. And again in verse 18 talks about the day of the Lord's wrath and the burning of the fire of his jealousy. It's interesting in the midst of this, though, to see chapter 2, verse 3, where there's an invitation. Because it says, before the day come of the Lord's anger comes upon you, there's something you can do. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And then Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus, in the sermon that he gives there on the Mount of Olives, as he speaks to his disciples and tells them about the signs of things to come, he says, beginning at verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the next text that deals with this in the New Testament, is a fascinating text because it talks about the miracles will be done that will deceive even the believers. Paul writes, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Notice that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. In other words, he's saying, you know, the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. It's not here. That day talked about by Zephaniah, by Daniel, it hasn't come. It's not here yet. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's the Antichrist, the son of destruction, or some of the older translations, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's one of the things that will happen at that time. Do you not know that's the abomination of desolation? Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and in truth. He goes on to talk about what the believers have been chosen for. Now, what about the departure of living believers? Only two texts really clearly talk about this. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That indicates that the believer is to be taken out of the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, looking at verses 51 and 52. Let's start with verse 50, since it fits in so well with some of the things that Dr. Essex was talking about in his message this morning. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. In other words, we'll not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. That change, that being taken before death. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 gives us the setting for what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because Paul in 1 Thessalonians doesn't just talk about the rapture in chapter 4. He's already implied it elsewhere and then concludes the epistle by coming back to it. He says in verse 10 of chapter 1, and we are here as believers to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from what? From the wrath to come. That wrath is the time of judgment. That wrath is the tribulation period. Notice what the believer does. We wait for what? The wrath to come, to endure through it? No, we wait for the one who will rescue us from it, who will rescue us from the wrath to come. Now, you might say, well, that's the same question, isn't it? Rescue from, so that we do not go into it, or rescue from in the sense of once we're in it, then taking us out of it. It's still ambiguous. And then we look at chapter 5, verse 9, by the way, before I come to chapter 4. 5, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This repetition that there we are not destined for wrath, and when we compare that with a text like Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, which says, for the great day of their wrath, the Lamb and the Father who sits on the throne has come and who is able to stand. Notice that the very beginning of the book Revelation, at the very beginning of the initial judgments, not halfway through, not at the end, but starting at the very beginning of that time of judgment, we're told it's the time of the wrath of God the Father and the wrath of God the Son. So the wrath begins at the beginning of judgment. So that's why 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 becomes all the more important. Paul writes in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. You know, we talk about church communication today, right? And how elders in the church need to communicate with the body and vice versa. Paul says, you know, there are some important factors that I want to make certain I tell you. And when you find this type of phraseology in Paul's epistles, but we do not want you to be uninformed, or we do not want you to be ignorant, mark those down. There are about 5 or 6 times Paul says things like that. They mark the key things that no believer ought to be ignorant of. This is one of them. With that phrase, he marks this as more important than many other things he has written. If he were to be here today, and we would ask him, Paul, what do we need to know as believers? That's the absolute minimum. Bottom line, what do we have to know? What's important? I think he would take those 5 or 6 places where he has this written, and he'd say, these are the ones that are most important. Get these, and the rest will come. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who are dead, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Why is this important? Anyone? Why is this important to have this? Okay. Persecution is comfort. What else? Know that who's with the Lord? So why is that important for us to know that?
Because we know we're going there too.
We're going there too? What else? Think, today we're going to have a memorial service for Archie Fukushima this evening. Carol?
Well, it says so that you may not grieve.
That's right. We all experience death, not just personally, but in our family members, in the church. We see death. We see those who die, who pass into the Lord's presence. And for those who are believers, we are not to grieve as those who have no hope. We are to rejoice that they're home with the Lord. We're to realize that we have a hope and they have a hope. This is why it's important. Paul says, look, you all are living right now, but you're all going to die one day. And you have family members and they're going to die. You're going to face death just like you face life. It is a reality that cannot be avoided. So how do we as believers live with that? That's why this is important. Because this is one of the reasons why we can face those trials and the loss of loved ones without just becoming hopeless, embittered, consumed with sorrow and grief, and actually, in a sense, denying our faith. This is why it's important. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe, do we believe? That's the point. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those, will not go before them, who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. There's that trumpet, the last trumpet that sounds, that we're changed in the twinkling of an eye. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. That's that rapture. We are raptured together. We're caught up, snatched up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, what? Cheer each other up. Comfort one another with these words. This is very important. It's very important. And we can see that today with the Lord taking Archie home. We're going to miss him. He's been a constant fixture around here for 15 years. He's been the one who knocked on the doors of many of us for the first time when we first visited the church. He's one of the first to greet us. He's one of the first to follow up on us. He's one of the first to say to us, you know, there's a good church I'm going to over here. Come join us. He was involved with that for many years. A man who loved singing up there in the choir, loved serving the Lord, and we're going to miss him. But we do not need to grieve as those who have no hope. Because we know right now he's rejoicing in the presence of his Savior. And it's going to be a glorious day when Jesus Christ comes and Archie's body is resurrected before you and I are even changed. So we're caught up together to meet the Lord in clouds, in the air, when he comes for us. That is a fantastic hope. So now that we understand what the rapture is all about, we still come back to the question, what about Revelation 3:10? Is that what it is talking about? It is often used as a proof text for the rapture of the church, for the pre-tribulation rapture. And let's take a look at the wording very carefully. I've tried to, in the handout and up here on the screen, to try to kind of like diagram it logically so that you can see the relationship of the different parts. Notice the very first phrase is a subordinate clause that gives the reason why I, he says, will also keep you. The reason is because you, church at Philadelphia, have kept the word of my perseverance. So there's perseverance here. They have already persevered. They have already been persecuted. They have already suffered for Christ. Notice verse 8, how we have there, I know your deeds because I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And then he goes on, verse 9, to talk about the synagogue of Satan that had perhaps persecuted them. So first of all, what is said here is said on the basis of that reason, that cause, because you kept the word of my perseverance. Then what does Christ say he will do? I also will keep you. Notice there he's saying, as you have kept my word and not denied my name, I will keep you and not deny you. As you preserved your testimony, I will preserve you. In other words, you have done your service for me. Now I have something to do for you as reward. Is that a reward to then enter into the period of divine wrath upon the globe and the slaying of thousands and millions of believers, what kind of reward would that be? Or is it a reward that says, I will preserve you from even experiencing that time of wrath? That's the question, you see. Then the next phrase that also defines that verb, keep, is from the hour of testing. The from is the question. That's where all the doubts come, where all the issues come, and we'll come back to that. But let's look at the next point. The hour of testing, it's a brief time. It's not a day, it's not a year, it's not thousands of years that is used here. An hour. Now, it's used figuratively. It's not used literally. It's not 60 minutes on the clock and then it's over. But the hour is used because it is brief in the scope of time. It is not long lasting. The kingdom is 1,000 years, but this period of tribulation is only 7 years. So it's brief, a brief hour of testing. That hour, which is about to come, in other words, it's imminent. It's imminent. So it says right there, it's going to come. It's going to last a short time, but it's also coming quickly. It's about to come. Upon whom does it come? Upon the whole world. I didn't have space on the screen to keep that to the right like I did on the sheet. So I used an arrow to show you where it goes. All right? Because it shows you it's subordinate to that. It defines the word come. Come where? Upon the whole world. In other words, it's not talking about just persecution in Philadelphia. He's not talking about persecution just in Jerusalem. He's talking about a time of trial and the wrath of God, a time of testing that involves the whole world. For what purpose? The purpose is to test those who dwell on the earth. To test those who dwell on the earth. The earth dwellers. But you see, the people of Christ are heaven dwellers. We're citizens of heaven. This world is not our home. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and when he has prepared it, he will return and take us to be where he is. And so this characterization doesn't seem to fit the church. Doesn't seem to fit the believers. Then in verse 11, notice what he says. I am coming quickly. Now, why would he say that if the time of trial would be first and they would have to go through the time of trial before he came? You see, the implication of all the previous passages we looked at was that it was imminent, that he's going to come and take his believers out. And here again, he says it, I am coming quickly. In other words, that time of testing is brief, but I'm coming quickly. The idea is I'm coming before it to take you away from it so that you will not experience. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And that's the crown of life. Now, one of the things that we observe as we look at this is that the Philadelphians have already endured. Christ's promise is not yet, it's future. His keeping must be more perfect than their keeping. After all, it's a promise. And it's from him. The future time is for testing. That testing will be brief. There's no indication anywhere in the scriptures that the believers are to be tested before entering the kingdom. There's no condemnation of those that are in Christ Jesus. The test is, do you believe? And if you're a believer, you have believed. So you have the entry ticket already punched. That testing will affect the whole world. Christ identifies earth dwellers as those who will be tested. It implies a contrast between the Philadelphian believers and the earth dwellers, because he speaks of them as though they're two different groups. And I added this into those notes. There should be a number 9. Christ's coming is imminent. That's what verse 11 brings out. It's imminent. So, what about that from? There are only two passages in all the New Testament that have keep from. Believe it or not. Only two. The one we're looking at, Revelation 3:10 and John 17:15. And John 17:15 is used as primary evidence for those who say that this in Revelation 3 is talking about keeping you during or through the time of testing. John 17, verse 15, I do not ask you, Jesus is praying to the Father, to take them, the believers, out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And that's the question, you see, not to take them out from the world. Is that what Revelation 3:10 is talking about? Well, notice the contrast. Jesus is talking about keeping from evil, not from testing or judgment or from wrath. Jesus is saying that they are in the midst of evil already. But in Revelation 3:10, it's talking about a time of testing that has not yet come. So they are not coterminous. The period of the believers experiencing evil in the world is not the same parameters, the same beginning and ending, as the believers, if you keep them here, facing the time of testing. So we're talking about two different periods of time, two different kinds of things going on, and two different things to be delivered from. John 17:15 is talking about being delivered from the spiritual realm of the evil one, as he is the prince of the power of the air and the prince of this world. Revelation 3:10 is being taken out of the moral realm of the evil, not just the spiritual realm, the moral realm and the experiential realm. Look at Revelation 6, 9-11. I've got it here on the screen for you. Keep in mind, if Christ says, I'm going to keep you from the time of testing, and it means to go through, what does that mean? It doesn't turn out to be much of a promise, because in chapter 6, the very beginning of that period of wrath, we read these words. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Notice the contrast of earth dwellers with the believer. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. That doesn't sound like much of a promise, does it? That's saying any believers in that period of time are going to be killed. So the question comes, where do these believers come from? You know, if there is a pre-tribulation rapture and the believers leave, then that's leaving unbelievers behind, right? But that means also that those unbelievers, seeing that occur, and knowing that these have all disappeared, and perhaps some of them being relatives and friends of those who have witnessed to them for years and told them this is going to happen, are going to pick up Bibles that are left behind and begin reading. And God does not stop the program of salvation just because he has taken the church out of the way. There are probably more converts from Gideon Bibles in those years than ever before. And yes, many of the unbelievers will lose heart and say that we're judged, and they'll plead for the mountains to fall on them and kill them when they see the face of the Lamb and the wrath that's coming. We read about that in Revelation 6 also. But there will be many saved. Remember that there are 144,000 Jews who are going to be anointed to preach the gospel during that period of time, and they're going to die, they're going to be persecuted, they're going to be slain. But there will be converts.
Plus two witnesses,
right, in Revelation chapter 11. So the proclamation of the gospel continues. God has not said, okay, I'm through, that's it, the door's closed, there's no hope for anyone else. No, God is exceedingly patient and merciful. And there will be those who are saved during that time, but they're going to face a very stark and difficult future. And the vast majority of them will be slain. So, that does not sound like what Christ is talking about in Revelation 3, 10, and 11. But when we get down to the bottom, you know what we have to admit? We've talked about this. We've looked at the passages. We can believe that there's a rapture and it's before the tribulation period, but it is difficult to be dogmatic and say that Revelation 3:10 is speaking about it. It's circumstantial evidence we're relying on to say this is what this text is talking about. There are good arguments on both sides. It does not speak directly about the rapture of the church. It speaks indirectly about the rapture of the church if we hold that that's what he is talking about. It would have been nice had it been very direct. Be careful what we seek to use verses for in Scripture. The best evidence for the rapture of the church is still 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, in combination with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Revelation 3, 10 and 11 might very well, it sounds very good, the evidence seems to match up quite well with it being the rapture. But because of the language that is used that is not super clear, I would hesitate to use it as an ultimate proof of the pre-tribulation rapture. We need to watch and make certain that different views we take prophetically, we establish on clear evidence, on clear texts, rather than on texts that are ambiguous or difficult to establish. And that's one of the things we will seek to do as we go through the rest of the book of Revelation in trying to do that. I believe Revelation 3, 10, 11 is consistent with a view of a pre-tribulation rapture. I just do not believe that it is proof that is convicting and convincing. I think the real proof of the pre-tribulation rapture comes elsewhere in Scripture and comes with other arguments attached to it. Notice that here in Revelation 3, 10, 11, the word wrath is not used. It's testing. If it had used wrath, it'd be settled. As Dr. MacArthur and many scholars have pointed out, it says out of or from, and the Greek doesn't say through or in. But then you have that text in John 17:15 that uses the exact same preposition. And it very clearly is talking about being left in. So with those put side by side, we will have to rest with that. The rapture is our blessed hope, and it is that which purifies us, the purifying hope. Titus 2:13 talks about it being blessed. 1 John 3:3. So as we come to the end of this lesson today, and it's just an interlude, we're going to go back to the last church next week, Laodicea, and talk more about Christ. As we move through this period of time and talking about the book of Revelation, one of the issues we're going to face again is in chapter 4, where there are some who think that there we have the rapture talked about. I think you're going to find that nowhere in the book of Revelation do we have a clear indication that its program includes the rapture. We're just not told. It's not part of what John wrote about in Revelation. Unless 3, 10, 11 is that. And it's just not certain. That type of language is what sometimes makes this book difficult to interpret. But rest assured that it's not so difficult we can't learn from it. And one of the things we've got to learn right now is, who is it who is our hope?
Jesus Christ.
Why is he our hope? Anyone? Why is Christ our hope?
He's our Redeemer.
He's our Redeemer. He died for us. He rose again. And what? And he's coming again.
Where he is,
we'll be. When we see him, we shall be like him. Think of those things. Isn't that exciting? That, to me, is what it's all about. I can hardly wait for that day. Huh? I'll have hair.
I'll be tall.
Oh, my. Yeah, it's the perfection we're looking forward to. All right? Well, I trust you have a good week. I might just bring you up to date on Barb. She's up with her mom and dad, and she's sick and her mother's sick. So I just got a note from her just before I got over here. She said she's feeling a lot better today. But keep praying for her father. And Still waiting word on my mother on how things are going there. Keep remembering Gene and Barbara with his mother. In fact, they're going through the exact same thing with his mother that we're going through with Barb's dad. And we've got a lot of you who are going through various trials. Let's not forget Kyler. Let's be praying for him. And let's just uphold Sean and Diane in prayer and our support. Just thank all of you for your faithfulness. I look over, I see Kathy and Ed, and I think of the beautiful music this morning in a service and the worship, the time of worship we had together. Jonathan playing the box up there. It's fantastic. You know, we've been blessed with a lot, have we not? And we have an opportunity tonight to come back and show our respect and honor and thanks to God for a wonderful saint who served in our midst for many years. And may there be more Archies in our midst. Perhaps you will be the next Archie. Think about that. Yes,
you know,
Marvin.
I have a friend that's coming up to see me this week. And he's one of these young fellows that along the way we adopted. And he's an orphan. Was raised in a Catholic orphanage. And I've done it many times. And I want to share Christ with him.
Let's pray for that time.